I wanted to talk a little bit today about happiness. I want to kind of focus a little bit on, in a world that we live in, how do we maintain happiness? There are a lot of things in this world, brethren, when you get down to it, that would like to do nothing more than to distract you and take you out, destroy you, pull you out of the race, disqualify you and make you quit, discourage you, disappoint you, and cause you to say, hey, this is it, I've had enough, I'm out of here. The Bible says a lot about happiness. There's a lot to be learned from the Bible about happiness, and I want to turn first of all to Psalms chapter 128. Psalms 128. There is quite a bit of things, as I say, mentioned here in the Bible. And needless to say, there is some basic fundamental things that we as Christians from time to time perhaps need to be reminded of that underscores, at least if we're going to be happy and have a half a chance of being happy, need to realize some of these things at the outset. In chapter 128, we see here, blessed is everyone, verse 1, 128, book of Psalms, that fears the Lord and that walks in his ways. For you shall eat the labor of your hands. Happy shall you be, and it shall be well with you. Psalms 144. Psalms 144. Verse 15. Happy is that people that is in such a case, meaning the preceding verses. Here's the point of verse 15 that he resolves on. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. This is fundamental. This is fundamental to happiness, that of having God be your God. Now, it may sound trite. It may sound almost, somewhat too simple. But the fact of it is, the more real God is in your life, the more real God is in your life, the better chance you stand of succeeding and being happy as a Christian. Chapter 146, same book of Psalms, and in verse 5. Look at this. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help. Proverbs chapter 3, here's another point. Again, a very basic fundamental point, but again, I think all of us need to keep in mind. Look at this. Happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of money, basically, silver, and gain thereof than fine gold. It's better than anything materialistically you could acquire, even as extreme as silver and gold. She, that is wisdom here, she is more precious than rubies, and all the things that you can desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, in this wisdom that we're talking about, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retains her. The Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By understanding he's established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down dew. My son, let not them depart from your eyes. Don't let the wisdom of the Lord, the knowledge of God, and the understanding of his plan depart, is what the writer of Proverbs is saying. Because in not allowing that to occur, you stand a good chance of maintaining your happiness. Because you're looking through the paradigm of life in the right and correct priorities. That of God first. The rest will all come together, assuming I stay the course and certainly do what is expected of me. However, it's not always that easy, is it, as Christians, brethren? We're faced with a paradox in some respects, as pointed out here in Matthew chapter 5. I want to take you over there here for a minute real quick. Jesus mentions something here, and some translations have the word happy as opposed to blessed in this first chapter of the Beatitudes. But it does present quite a dilemma for all of us, because it presents some fairly major challenges to all of us that in spite of certain demands, we are to maintain happiness. Notice this. Jesus, in talking to the multitude up on a hill, as he commences these Beatitudes, as we know them through the next few chapters, but commencing here in verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And as I say, some translations have even "happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Happy or blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Think about that. You know, how is it that you can maintain happiness in a sad situation? It's almost an oxymoron, you see. We kind of have to come back to revisit, well, what are we saying is real happiness then? We're going to answer that a little bit here as we go along. What is happiness? Because Jesus expects a lot from us Christians, brethren. Look at this. Blessed or happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed or happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But what about in the meantime, while you're thirsting? As you pursue this righteousness, how about in the meantime? Are you happy? Because you don't have what you're pursuing. So how can you maintain being happy while you're looking and pursuing and in the chase and in the hunt, as they say? You know, is there a happiness that is comparable, or is there a difference of happiness of a hunter chasing down a deer versus what it does when he shoots the deer? You know, are you happy in the hunt, even though you don't have what you have and you're still in pursuit? And if you're not, well, then how do you maintain that happiness? Because life, as I've often said, comes at us fast. And sometimes it's not easy to be happy. And as we go down here, it gets even more challenging. Watch this. It says here, in this particular case, verse 7, "Blessed or happy are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed or happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they, or happy are they, which are persecuted." Oh, yeah, right. I love having people make fun of me. Oh, it just gives me the greatest kicks to have my relatives call me a nut because of the way I believe, or the things that I do, or that I keep Saturday for Sunday, or that I don't eat pork, or that I do kind of funny things in their minds. They're not funny because I have the Word of God to stand on, but from their perceptions, outside looking in, I look like a total nut. Now, you know, some people travel 20 miles, 30 miles, 40 miles, some cases, round trip over 100 miles to church. Why in the world are you doing that when you got a church down at the corner? Some people can't figure that out. They can't figure that out. It looks like nonsense to them. And so people talk about you. People say, boy, you're nuts, you know. But we're told here, blessed, happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, happy are you, when men shall revile you. You know, yeah, right. Where are we going with this? He says here, and persecute you, and shall say all manners of evil against, even falsely, lying about you, saying things about you that are not true. Happy are you. I mean, this almost sounds like, you know, what's he talking about? What do you mean, happy are you? How can you be happy in all of this? He goes on here and he says, for my sake, verse 12, rejoice, celebrate, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In other words, you're in good company. You're in good company. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see it outlined there very clearly that, you know, these guys were hated. They were chased down like animals and vermin. They were sawn asunder. And, you know, you read that whole chapter there, and it's quite a horrific statement of events that happened to people of God, of all things, and yet your Bible is telling us that we need to be happy. This is a challenge. It's a challenge, brethren, because guess what? The world is out to cause us to be negative. It's out to cause us to be complainers. It's out to cause us to be down on life, to be depressed as you walk through life, to go with, in life a insecurity, perhaps low self-esteem. It's out there to pound you down. It's out there to pull you down. It's out there to make you sad, the contradistinction of happy. There's a lot of things out in the world that are designed to do that very thing. And unfortunately, in many cases, we as human beings, because we are human, we allow our children to pull us down. We allow things that happen to us to pull us down, whether they be health problems, whether they be job problems, whether they be money problems, whether they be relationship problems. There's all kinds of things that can affect us, mental, emotional problems, worries and concerns. Sometimes we worry about things when there's no sense to worry about. We cross bridges because we're just that built that way that we shouldn't be crossing because the issue hasn't got to that point yet, you know. It's bad enough that you worry when you get to that point, let alone worrying before you cross the bridge. So, you know, how do you maintain happiness when you've got all these things on the horizon that oftentimes challenge us, test us, tempt us, cause us worries, concerns, and sometimes disappointments, depression, and despondency? And yet we're supposed to be happy. And oh yeah, we can perhaps in some cases get through some of this stuff through certain exercises. But the point is that are we able to maintain it? Happiness is important to the framework of a Christian brother because it provides a balanced outlook toward life. And it provides you with a healthy outlook toward life. And happiness, as we're going to find here in a moment, is a much more serious characteristic than I think sometimes we give it credit for. It is a key ingredient, or should be anyway, in your personality. It goes right along with joy. You know, Christians ought to be joyful. And so often I see Christians looking for a fight. They're madder than a hornet. You touch them, they sting you. You know, I mean, it's unfortunate. They pontificate, they yell at you. They, in some cases, you know, they lose their temper at you and you wonder, wow, where dost thou goest, you know? What about the joy? What about the happiness? What about the fruit of the Spirit? Where is all this stuff? Why do we let ourselves get like this? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit here because I think it's important that we begin to understand some of the mechanics on how to maintain certain elements and levels and degrees of happiness. God has not called a lot of wise people. It's called a lot of wise guys, perhaps, and wise girls. But the point that I want to make in this particular case is people that generally are what you could say involved with a lot of the secular system and the secular society, materialistically bound and in pursuit of a lot of materialism, oftentimes don't consider God. And that's what your Bible's talking about. The people of the world, because they don't feel they need God, oftentimes don't even recognize a calling if they are getting it, because they're too distracted with things. And frankly, oftentimes too, they think themselves are too important, and pride gets in the way. This calling, brethren, is very clearly presented to us in 1 Corinthians, specifically, that God has not called the wise and the noble. He's called the weak. He's called the needy. He's called people that are able to be touched because they're perhaps in the house of mourning. Perhaps they're down and out. Perhaps they're in need of certain things, and they're, as a result, hot. The iron is hot to be able to be touched with his presence and or what he has to offer in terms of helping them get out of whatever they're involved with. But the point is here, in this particular case, in spite of that, nevertheless, we are expected not to stay that way, see? The point is, as you begin to gain knowledge and information, you are to gain strength. And again, let me remind all of us, as I mentioned in those early scriptures, one of the major underscoring fundamental premises that this is all built on is to have a healthy, real connection with God. If God is real to you, brethren, and to me, we stand a much better and greater chance of succeeding in this pursuit that we call Christianity or this Christian walk that hopefully will result in our ability to obtain the prize that we're all in search of. Happiness comes in many packages. Happiness can come because somebody wins the lottery. I'm happy, you know. Happiness can come because I found the girl of my dreams. I'm happy. Or happiness can come because I won the sales contest and I get the new car. Or I've worked so hard and now 5 years later I've got the money and I'm buying my house. I'm happy. You know. Or I'm happy for whatever reason. And happiness for some of us is equated very simply as an emotion. As an emotion. As a quick feeling. Something that is not chronic, but I call it acute. Acute happiness. And so it's kind of like up and down, up and down, up and down. I'm happy. I'm sad. I'm happy. I'm sad. And you're almost like a yo-yo. And it almost gets neurotic. Because you're up and you're down. You're up. Your expectations are up. You don't achieve them. Boom. Disappointment. You're down. Now you're sad. But now you're up. You're happy. Boom. Now you're sad. And you're like a ping pong ball or a red rubber ball bouncing off the walls. And your emotions are all over the place. Because if you were to graph your happiness, it would be peaks and valleys, you know. What is happiness? Brethren, I want to submit to you something. Happiness is a frame of mind. And it frames outlooks. It frames perspectives. It sets you in position to see things through a particular angle, through a particular paradigm, and affords you a certain understanding and comprehension that, God willing, will be healthy for you. But there's some mechanics to this, establishing this frame of mind we call happiness. And that is located here in Proverbs 16, and I want to go there for a moment. Because you are not going to have a half a chance of establishing a happy frame of mind if we do not establish this first premise and stay true to it as best we can. And the first premise that we have is rule or control your emotions. That's premise number one, or premise number two, I should say. Premise number one is to have a strong, real connection with God. But premise number two is to be able to rule and control your emotions. Over here in Proverbs chapter 16, the writer here gives us some very wise advice. Verse 32, he says here, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty." He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He says here, "He that rules his spirit," a person who can control his emotions, a person who can control their anger, a person who can rule their spirit and stay level-headed in the heat of battle, as far as the writer of Proverbs is concerned, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through him, God is saying, is better than a guy who takes a soldier that can take a city. Look at over here in chapter 25, Proverbs chapter 25, for this premise number two, to substantiate what I'm talking about. Premise number two here, controlling and ruling our emotions, verse 25, or chapter 25, and in verse 28, here is what you could say the other side of the same coin. "He that has no rule over his own spirit," this is the opposite, this is the inverse of what we just read, "he that has no rule over his spirit," in other words, this guy is prone to lose his temper, he's prone to be very emotional, he's prone to get out of control very quickly, he's got a short fuse, you've heard those kind of terminologies, you know, better watch it, walk on eggshells with this guy, because there's no telling what you might get yourself involved with. If you say the wrong thing, look out, man, he'll take your head off, you know. Well, here you have, in verse 28, "He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." It's vulnerable. It's weak. It's vulnerable to making wrong decisions, brethren. It's vulnerable to making wrong choices that compound problems. that make things even worse, can take a bad situation and make it worse because somebody's emotionally aroused or upset, and consequently the decision-making process becomes skewed. It becomes distorted because you're making a decision off of a high of emotion. And so it becomes very, very important that you learn to control these emotions that sometimes are very volatile, especially in situations that we find ourselves confronted with from time to time. Here in Proverbs chapter 19, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time today in Proverbs, coming back and forth to it, but there's a lot of things. If you haven't spent time in the book of Proverbs, I strongly suggest you do. There are really some golden nuggets to anchor your life to that will help you to be able to navigate through the challenges you're confronted with throughout life. Here in verse 11 is another example. The discretion or the prudence of a man or a woman, that is the calculated thinking, the precautionary assessing of an issue. Prudence. The prudence of a man or of a woman, says here, the discretion, as was translated, but also the Hebrew can easily be translated, the prudence of a man, defers his anger. All right, back up. I'm going to take two steps back. I'm going to think about this. Now, as a matter of fact, I'm not making a decision on this. I'm going to wait a couple of days. I'm going to let my emotions distill down here, and I'm going to take a breather. I'm going to chill, and take a few steps back and see if I can get a different perspective on this thing before I jump in on this, you see. That's what we're being told here. Don't make a rash decision. Don't react to the action. Because remember, for every action, there's a reaction. You know, for every cause, there's an effect. And boy, I'll tell you what, if you haven't already come across one or two or three, there are people out there that just do things for reaction. You ever meet a person that does that sometimes? They'll do things, they'll set you up and bait you just for a reaction to see where you are. Hate to admit it, but there are people like that. Maybe you've come across a few. I have in business especially. But over here, he says, as we finish this scripture out, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. In other words, it's to your credit that if you can overlook something, don't let it bother you. Just, you know, chalk it up for experience. Okay, not going to do that no more. You know, yeah, I got beat up on that one pretty bad. So guess what? I learned my lesson. And unfortunately, sometimes in life, you got to go through something in order to learn it, although that's not necessarily always the best way to do it, because you can, you know, really create a lot of damage in doing that. But nevertheless, the fact remains is that if you can cut some slack in certain situations, certainly it is a help to becoming more objective. And that's what it's all about, brethren. If you're able to control your emotions, if you're able to manage your spirit, if you're able to rule your anger, you will maintain your objectivity, you see. You'll be able to maintain your objectivity. And in so doing, in maintaining your objectivity, you become, obviously, better able to make the proper decision and the right choice, and hopefully not compound whatever the problem may be that you're faced with. Over here in the book of James, let's go to the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 1, real quickly here, in the book of James, we read here, as the half-brother of Jesus Christ mentions in verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, wrote, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." That's what wrath means. Verse 20, "For the wrath or the anger of a man," look at this, this is real clear now, verse 20, chapter 1 of the book of James, "For the anger of man does not work," that's basically what it says, "works not the righteousness of God." Anger is not working the righteousness of God. If we start to get angry, we're starting to drift off of serving the righteousness of God. and keeping of God's commandments are his righteousness, right? In the book of Psalms, we read about that. And so, in essence, what we're being told and warned about here is that it is very easy to understand that anger can cause you to be subject to and vulnerable to transgressing God's righteousness in that regard and causing you to fail and miss your mark. And what does that mean, missing your mark? Missing your mark means sin. That's what sin is. Sin means missing the mark. That's what sin is all about, missing the mark, missing our objective and our goal of being Christians. Emotionally controlled environments are best in assuring successful negotiating and or challenging of conflict resolution issues. Very, very important, brethren. It underscores the, what you could say, chances of you being successful in resolving conflict by staying emotionally managed. Premise number three. Remember, premise number one is to have a good, close connection with God. Make God real to yourselves, brethren. Make him real so you're motivated not to let him down. Make him so real that you know in your heart of hearts that you represent him and that everything you think, say, and do, everything you manifest from your id, from your persona, from your personality, from your actions, from your body, represents Jesus the Christ. Therefore, make that your veil that you work through, your paradigm that you work through. Make it a real connection. And then secondly, hopefully that'll motivate you to control your emotions. Flatline your ruling of your spirit so that you can manage your anger and not allow yourself to be aroused to make bad situations, or run the risk, I should say, of making bad situations worse. Now here's a third premise. Now this one's a little bit more complex because there's two sections to this premise in the mechanics of engaging this that are important to follow because it's not as simple as it sounds here when I say it to you and share this with you. And that is to learn to be content with what you have. So that's premise number three. However, learning to be content with what you have is not necessarily the whole story. Because learning to be content with what you have is actually broken out into two areas. It's broken out into two areas. There are two subcategories to this in this regard, because the fact is that sometimes we're not content with what we have. The stark reality is when I first got married, I wasn't content in renting a home. I wanted to buy a home. You know? I wasn't content with the kind of clothes I had because I didn't have enough money to buy good clothes. I was motivated. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was competitive. I was on a mission. I wanted to improve my standard of living. Therefore, I wasn't content with what I had. But does that mean I can't be happy? You see, that's where we need to begin to think and make some of these connections. And the fact of it is, brethren, and the reality of it is it's not bad and it's not wrong to want more in life. It's not wrong to want a different job or to change your career or to pursue something or to want to improve your lifestyle or whatever. It's not wrong to in essence be still looking for to achieve something. It's not wrong at all. However, what we have to realize is contentment comes in two areas of consideration, two very strong areas of consideration. Contentment comes in the things that you have control over, and then there are the things that you don't have control over. You're not going to be a wide receiver for a professional football team if you're a paraplegic. The expectation doesn't suit the reality, you see. You're not going to be, perhaps, what I'm saying, something that you're not suited for, if you understand what I'm saying. You've got to be realistic about your expectations. And if you want something that we have and want to achieve, but we're not suited for it, then we have to figure out, prudently, gain wisdom, understanding, and knowledge to determine how can we get from here to there, you see. But guess what? In the meantime, we still can be happy. Even though we're not at our destination, we still can be happy during the adventure. We still can do that. But what we need to do is realize what we do have control over and what we don't have control over. Because this distinction here, brethren, should hopefully help us in coping to adjust to the situation that we're faced with in our life's pursuits of whatever our life is focused on and or what we're driving toward. Now, in attempting to achieve this, there are three R's that I want to share with you. You've heard me say, recognize, resist, and replace in terms of a quick response to a, what you could say, temptation you're being faced with all of a sudden out of the blue. Recognize, resist it via replacing. And that is certainly a truism for any Christian to hold on to, the three R's. You recognize that whatever the temptation is as quickly as possible, resist it through replacement. Get out of there. You know, like Joseph, he fleed, you know, the fornicative situation that he was being faced with all of a sudden when what's her name offered herself to him. He took off, as a matter of fact, left his clothes. He streaked out of the way because he wanted to get out of there. He didn't want to do anything, you know, and get caught doing anything. And so it is important and imperative that when we are faced with temptations that we do recognize, resist, and replace. But now here are three other R's that you need to. They're basically the same, except the difference is recognize, respond, and replace. You want something? It's okay. You're not content with something in your life? Okay. Recognize it. What is it? And then respond, brethren, to what is necessary to suit you for the replacement. In other words, what your goal is, whatever that goal may be. That's important for you to recognize. You have to go out and get it. It's not going to oftentimes come to you. Yeah, you could perhaps win the lottery, but I wouldn't bet your money on it. That's really kind of a pig in the poke, as they would say. Over here in Proverbs, going back to Proverbs chapter 15. It's important we understand this because you don't want to allow yourself in your pursuit to emotionally allow yourself to get bogged down in your pursuits of things, because that's what takes away the merry heart. Here in chapter 15 and verse 13, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. And that's what I'm talking about, a merry heart, a nice disposition, a happy outlook in life, a disposition that has an outlook that provides a particular perspective on life that gives you a balanced digestion of circumstances you're surrounded with. But, look at this, read it, continue here. By sorrow, that is, and also could easily mean to be mad or disappointed of heart, the spirit is broken. The spirit is broken. Once you allow yourself to get depressed or to become disappointed to the point where you allow your emotions to be affected by it, guess what? Your merry heart runs the risk of going away, you know, and you losing your frame of mind. And so it's important here that you don't let sorrow enter into the equation, because it's certainly an important thing to understand circumstances, the whys and the wherefores, and there are lessons in these circumstances to learn. And if you get yourself to the point or allow yourself that you get depressed, well, guess what? Or disappointed, you may not see those lessons, because you're too focused on yourself. So it's important, brethren, it really is important that we understand that we need to try to maintain that merry heart and provide us with that balanced outlook. If you continue to read here, it says in verse 14, the heart of him that has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness, meaning essentially that you should be looking for particular answers to the situation that you find yourself confronted with. There are lessons in all of life's circumstances. And, of course, the point in all of this is that we can be content. We can be content in our pursuit as long as we attempt to try to maintain a merry heart. Let your merry heart go, and guess what? You run the risk of being distracted. You run the risk of perhaps even additional failures. General negativism that dwells in us, like sorrow, frustration, anger, dissatisfaction, all those things, brethren, become very counterproductive to the pursuit of what we choose as our objectives and goals. So in the meantime, as you pursue, set your goals, short-term goals for the long-term achievements. Set the short-term goals for the long-term achievements. And in the meantime, enjoy the journey. That's what your Bible talks about. Enjoy the journey. Take what comes to you and look for the lessons. I'm going to share with you here an experience that the Apostle Paul had here in a moment. It's important that we comprehend. If you don't comprehend anything today, you comprehend this. Happiness is a frame of mind. And you can be content even while you're pursuing changes in your life, if you maintain a happy frame of mind. And perhaps even you might be so fortunate as you're pursuing your long-term goals through your short-term goals of your long-term achievements, you may even, instead of graphing yourself flatline on an up and down flatline, you may be, in your enjoyment, graphing yourself up and down, but with a steady incline. So you're going up and down in happy experiences while you're pursuing your long-term goal. Think of that. Why? Because you've got a happy frame of mind. See? Once we allow frustrations, anger, dissatisfaction, discontent, break our spirit, destroy our outlook, guess what? We are slipping down the rope. We are slipping down the rope. Proverbs chapter 15, continuing on here. Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 16. Look at this, putting things in perspective. Better is little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. That's right. Regardless of where you are on the contentment level with what you have compared to your expectations and your goals, the reality of it is, learn to live in the present and appreciate what you currently have. And be content with it as long as it can serve the purpose that it has for you to serve. In the meantime, talking about physical things, material things, that's what I'm talking about. But don't let it, as I say, discourage you from still pursuing what you want, but nevertheless, be happy with what you have. Be happy with what you have. Enjoy the journey. Did you ever hear that cliche? Just don't focus on the destination and think, well, I can't be happy till I get there. No, there's a lot to enjoy along the way. There's lots of things to see. There's different gas stations. There's different restaurants. I'm saying that in figures of speech, but you know what I'm saying. There's different experiences along the way. Because guess what? Your destination may be a year, two, three. There are, believe it or not, people that even have 5-year. Believe it or not, there are people that even have 10-year plans in their lives. They are long-term oriented, as Christians ought to be. So if we would ask ourselves or our mates, well, honey, where do we want to be in 5 years? Well, I don't know. Where do you want to be? Uh-oh, we're in trouble. Because neither one of us know where we want to be. So we better start talking about some plans. Because if you don't have a plan, then you have nothing to work. And what you're working, because whether you like it or not, you still are working nothing. I mean, a decision? No decision is a decision. Working no plan is working a plan. No plan. And guess what? When you have no plan, you probably don't end up anywhere of any great value, or at least you're not maximizing your value. You need to steer and learn to steer your own ship, brethren. All of us do in this regard. And here in Proverbs chapter 15, what we're told here is, but in the meantime, look, learn to live in the present. Learn to appreciate what you have. And understand even a little is better than with fear of the Lord than a great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs. Not that vegetarianism is all that bad, but the point is that here, the contradistinction. Where love is, than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. So you're better off, rather than a steak dinner with wine and all the accoutrements and assorted pleasures of dessert and all that, with hate, you're better off with just a salad and water with love. You see, that's the contrast. That's the contrast. To be happy with those things and to understand that those things do indeed have value. Look at over here in verse 18. A wrathful man, angry man, stirs up strife, but he that's slow to anger, he appeases strife. There's another proverb that says a soft answer turns away anger. In other words, don't contribute to making, again, a bad situation worse. I don't want to belabor that statement, but it is so true in so many ways. So In summary, in these three areas, brother, these three premises, because I'm going to give you three points here in a minute, but in these three premises, have a reality with God, control your emotions, and rule your spirit, and manage your anger, and thirdly, in this particular case, learn to be content with what you have, so while you're pursuing whatever long-term goals you have, you're still content. Those are important premises that now we can build these particular points that I want to share with you in order to maintain or to continue to create this frame of mind that we are calling happiness. Because learning all of these categories, brethren, should hopefully help all of us to manage our lives in a more Christian fashion and hopefully improve our opportunities to succeed in the things that we have with our life. Now, building block number one that I want to share with you here is that God loves you. And this goes back to that premise, but now I want to put a word to it. Understand something. God loves you, and there is nothing greater than that. There's nothing greater than that. Recognizing the fact that God loves you and that you have a relationship with God is the greatest bit of knowledge you could have in your life. Over here in the book of Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes something here that's very important, I think, for all of us to comprehend in the book of Galatians chapter 3. And in verse 9, so then, they which be of faith are blessed with Abraham. They are blessed with blessings, brethren, blessings of knowledge, blessings that hopefully gives you peace of mind, blessings that hopefully can frame your mind in a happy fashion. And adding this with that, and that is over here in chapter 4, verse 9, we read, and I break into the context, and I realize I could be accused of proof texting here, but I want to stay cogent to my subject. But now, after that you have known God, are known of God. Now, of course, Paul, in the context here, is talking about something else, but it's interesting that in the course of his discussion or dialogue here, he makes a statement. You're known of God. God the Father knows you by name. He knows you. He knows your proclivities. He watches you. He understands your tendencies, your characteristics, your personality, your strengths and your weaknesses, and he's steering your life. He's steering your life, brother. And that's why I say we've got to have a real connection with God and understand that in that connection with God, God, this is the first building block, God loves you. God loves you. So he's not out to get you. God is not out to get you. And that's something, again, that comes from a negative frame of mind. If you have a merry, happy frame of mind, you can appreciate and understand God does love you. He's not out to get you. He's actually, believe it or not, he's out to help you. But remember, he's out to help you because you're committed, hopefully we are, me too, to also helping ourselves. God helps those who help themselves. So it's important that we're not slouchers and we're not sleeping at the switch. God expects, as I've often said, performance from each and every one of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. So if you love God back, which I think it's fair to say all of us do, then we are known of God. John 15. Look at this one. John 15. And I share these scriptures with you, brother, and I know there are a lot of them here, but I want to just kind of go through these to remind us that these scriptures are in our Bible and that these are real words that were spoken by real people that were inspired by God's Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul's case to give us this information to assure us that this relationship with God does indeed exist. And furthermore, here in John 15, the words of Jesus Christ as the Apostle John wrote them down. Look at this one. Verse 14. John 15, verse 14. Look at this. He says, "You are my friends." Now, of course, if you do whatsoever I command you, is mentioned there too. But the point is, that goes without saying. We understand that. I think it's a fair statement to say all of us in this room know that we do not teach, that we're saved, once saved, always saved, and all we've got to do is believe. No, there are expectations that God has on us. Good works. We're called unto good works. So obviously the statement is, you are my friends. That's important for us to recognize. We are the friends of Jesus the Christ. And through him, we are sons of the living Father of the universe. And he, the Father, through Christ, knows us. And so therein lies a tremendous privilege, number one, and number two, an ingrained, or incumbent, I should say, incumbent responsibility to all of us to be motivated to do what we can to glorify God in our lives, because he loves us, we're his friend, and he's out to help us. And so here we have Jesus continuing, verse 15, henceforth, he says, I call you, look at this, he wants to make a point, Jesus does. I'm not calling you maids and butlers. I'm not calling you servants. You're more than that to me, he says. For the servant knows not what his Lord does. I have called you, look at this, he reiterates, I have called you friends. There's a distinction here that he wants to make. For all things that I have heard of my Father, you know, people say, oh, you can't understand God. There's nothing. If you understand God, that's sacrilegious. Baloney! God wants to be understood. God wants to be comprehended. God wants you to know everything he expects of you. There's no secrets with God. You're his friend. You're his candidate. You are his son. He's your coach. He's your cheerleader. He's everything that you could imagine that someone could offer you to be in your corner, hoping for your success. He wants you, brethren, to succeed because he loves you beyond measure. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son. I mean, I could go there. You know what I'm saying? That whosoever should believe on him should not die the death. The wages of sin is death, but rather obtain eternal life. That's important for all of us to recognize, because Jesus is saying here, look, and if you do that, it's more than that, because look, you're not servants, you're my friends. You, look at this, you have not chosen me, brethren, I have chosen you, that you should go and bring forth change in your life. I don't want you to be what you were when I called you. Remember, you didn't call me, I called you, so let me remind you about that. Jesus is saying to all of us, I called you. Now, in so doing, I don't expect you to remain the same. I want you to bring forth fruit. I want some difference here. I don't want you to be the way you were when I called you. That's a good start. The fact is you recognized me, but now you're my friend, and so much you are my friend that therefore I want you to bring forth fruit, verse 16 of John 15. And that your fruit, it should not go up and down, up and down, up and down, but it should remain. It should become a part of you. It should make you a new person, a renewing of the mind, and makes you a whole new behavioral individual. You are a different person. And it says here that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. For these things I command you, that you love one another. And then he goes on, of course, talking about what is expected of us in terms of loving one another and being concerned about each other, and consequently doing what we can to take care of each other. John 10, a few pages back here, a few chapters back, John 10, and in verse 25, you have some assurance here, brethren, some tremendous assurance in regards to this particular relationship you have with God. Jesus says here, in answering a question, he says, look, I told you and you don't believe me. As he proceeds through responding to this question, you can read it up through verses 19 up and down then to 24. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Look, what I'm doing is a manifestation of the fact that the Father's behind me. That's what Jesus is saying. But you don't believe me in his answer and his retort here to these individuals on Solomon's porch. But nevertheless, he goes on, he says here, verse 26, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep. Jesus is being very direct. Look, you don't believe me because guess what? You're not being called. You don't recognize me for who I am. He goes on and he says here, as I said unto you, my sheep, they hear my voice and I know them Get that? Don't just read over that. I know my sheep, and they know my voice. And I called them. You didn't pick me, Jesus said. I picked you. And you're not a servant. You're more than that. You're a friend. And not only are you a friend, but you are a adopted son. So he goes on here and he says, and I give unto them, that is these individuals who recognize me and follow me, that, by the way, in verse 27, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Boy, that's assuring. Let that resonate a little bit. Anybody, brethren, who loses a loved one to death, these are reassuring words. I will never. That's a promise from God to you and me. That's why it's important that we connect in a very real sense with God and make Him a real important part of our life so that we have that motivation to maintain that framing of happiness while we pursue our long-term accomplishments with our short-term goals, maintaining a contentment along the way of the present conditions we find ourselves in so that we can enjoy the adventure and not just the destination. Because life is more than just destinations, is it not? It sure it is. It's also the adventure. It's the trip. It's the travel. It's the experiences. It's families growing up together. It's having babies. You know, it's all a part of that. It's having new cars or a new bottle of wine or a new dark beer in my case. You know, life is filled with a lot of little things along the way that we should enjoy and not be allowing ourselves to form negative outlooks that prevent us from enjoying the present adventure and trip we're on, you see. That's why I say the framing of happiness is a frame of mind. It's important for all of us to recognize that. And Jesus continues on here. He says, my Father, verse 29, which gave me is greater than all. And no man, look at this, and this is my point that I wanted to make. No man, brethren, that means, you know, and I think it's good to remind all of us in God's church because of some of the history of the autocratic environments that we've come from with some of our church experiences, to realize that your relationship with God is not predicated on an association with an organization, nor is it predicated on an association even with a minister, for that matter. The most important thing you can have, and that's why I'm emphasizing this so much, that the most important thing you can have is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Your personal relationship with me, believe me, I appreciate it. I love relationships. I enjoy people. And Mr. Chapman does too. I know he does. And certainly, hopefully, all of the fellows in the ministry and all of us in God's church should enjoy relationships and people, because what we are trying to learn to be are people people. People that are for people. Because what are we being called for? To be kings and priests and leaders in the world tomorrow. I mean, that's the long-term objective that God the Father has, of which He's working through Christ for this whole thing. I mean, that's the continuity. That's the story. That's the story of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ and why He came. Because He came to be a king. Isaiah chapter 9. Even Gabriel told Mary that He was going to be a king. You know, all these things come together when we begin to understand these things. So it is important. Block number one, understand something. Very simple. God loves us. Or let's personalize it. God loves you. That's important to recognize. And God is for you. Building block number two. Be positive and practice cheerfulness. Over here in Philippians chapter 4, we're gonna start putting some flesh to this now in regards to some of the experiences that the Apostle Paul had. In chapter 4 in the book of Philippians, it was there this morning, where is it? Here it is. Chapter 4, and in verse 4, we read here, as the Apostle wrote to those in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he reminds us and reiterates, rejoice. In other words, be happy. And let me say it again. Be happy. Now, in chapter 1, let's put a little context to this. We find where the Apostle Paul is when he wrote this. It wasn't a happy place. How could he be saying these things? Over here in chapter 1, the book of Philippians, we read in chapter 1 and in verse 12. I'll just cut to the chase here. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my chains, oh, I didn't tell you, I'm in jail. My chains, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my chains, by my bonds, by my incarceration, by my arrest, that's what we're talking about here, Apostle Paul, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, Paul's sitting there and he's saying, yeah, they arrested me, but you know what? This is going to work for the gospel. I know that God's got a purpose in this. He's got a happy frame of mind. He's not bothered by this. He's floating on a shipwrecked piece of wood in the Mediterranean Sea with sharks circling his feet below. You know, and he says, hey, I was whipped. You know, how many times? Less 1, 40, 39, how many times he was whipped? I forget now off the top of my head. Shipwrecked, you know, in perils, dangers, in fastings, often, sometimes by choice, sometimes not by choice. You know, I mean, he was really brutally treated in some respects in furthering the gospel. And yet he had a frame of mind that was just, it's almost unbelievable in regards to his outlook. And if anything, as I wrote down here in my notes, the Apostle Paul, he epitomizes the PMA. I think at one time positive mental attitude, by the way. I gave a presentation and wrote a job description. I think maybe you've even heard of a presentation or two given this way where a job description was presented of the Apostle Paul. You know, travel, you know, you'll have to sleep outside, you might get whipped, there's no pay, maybe there is, maybe there isn't, no paycheck, you know. And you get this long list of things that the Apostle Paul experienced, and then you offer the opportunity to anybody in the audience if they want to apply for the job. And obviously, you know, you'd have to be a nut to apply for it, because who'd want to go through all of the things that he went through for virtually nothing, you know, in terms of looking at it physically. But the reality of it is, he won the prize. The prize that you can't put a price on. It's priceless for what he did. And why? He was able. He was able to establish a happy frame of mind off of many of the premises that we've been sharing here in this presentation. It's important, brethren, that we recognize that he didn't allow crying over spilt milk or feeling sorry for himself. He didn't frustrate God. He didn't live with regrets. He didn't, many respects, allow himself to get disgusted or to be preoccupied with worrying about, oh, what is going to happen. He didn't fret. He didn't wring his hands. He didn't think about, well, what if this happens? What if that happens? Oh, my, I don't know how I'm going to handle that. What am I going to do? You know, and I think a lot of us, and I'm included in some cases, we think about these things. We let ourselves drift. We let ourselves, you know, get a little bit distracted in some of these things, and consequently we get anxious about things. And we get, unfortunately, as often it's been proved, we allow ourselves, even in some cases, to get sick. I mean, it's a fact. You know it as well as I do. Emotions, worry, anxiety can cross the barrier and cause us human beings to get physically ill. I don't think that's even a debate anymore. It's proven. High blood pressure, kidney problem, you know, all kinds of things. You know, twitches and not sleeping and different kinds of maladies that many of us suffer from, that unfortunately, if the truth were known, oftentimes we bring on ourselves just because of our inability to control our emotions, to manage our anger, or to lose our connection with God and to think, oh no, why did God allow this? It's God's fault. You know, ever hear that happen? Somebody, immediately they blame God. Immediately they get discouraged. Immediately, God's abandoned me, you know. No, 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 no. Don't let that connection disconnect. God loves you. That's why I've been emphasizing. That's why I spent a lot of time on that. It's important that we're reassured of that, brethren. Your Bible from Genesis to Revelation is loaded with God's love. The whole gospel message. The whole gospel message is all about God's love, you see. And what he did for us so that we might be able to access that dimension of spirit life, ultimately, and never have to die again. And that's awesome. That is awesome stuff right there. Point three, handle your problems with big-mindedness. Handle our problems with big-mindedness. That was key to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul saw the bigger picture. He saw the bigger picture in things. Whether it was David, whether it was Joshua, Caleb, Samson, Samuel, whether they were fighting beasts and armies or giants like Goliath, or facing, as Daniel did, lions, or, as his three buddies did, faced a fiery furnace at the command of Nebuchadnezzar, who said, if you're not going to bow down, throw them in that furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went ahead and went in there and stood their ground because they knew God loved them and said, look, we know, Nebuchadnezzar, what you're saying, but be it known to you, God loves us. We love God, and we're not bowing down to that image. And Nebuchadnezzar said, heat up that furnace seven times. It got so hot that even the guys that threw him in burned up. But lo and behold, the fact of it is, and what remained was, a miracle occurred, and those three guys, for the sake of God's glory, were shown to be superior to the whole thing. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 again. Still over here. In verse 21, we read, for to me to live is Christ. But I wanted to take this moment to read from the Weymouth translation. I want to read this to you, brethren. Just follow me through this, because the Apostle Paul kind of puts a lot of things here in perspective. And the Weymouth translation is an easy read, I think, contemporarily speaking. For with me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Think about that frame of mind. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think dying is a pretty good thing, says the Apostle Paul. But since to live means a longer stay on earth, that implies more labor for me, and not unsuccessful labor. And which I am to choose, I cannot tell. I am in a dilemma. My earnest desire being to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far, far better. I'd like to be in the security of the grave. You know, wait for that resurrection, is what Paul's saying. But for your sakes, the people that were around in Paul's day, it is more important that I should still remain in this body. I am convinced of this, and I know that I shall remain and shall go on working side by side with you all to promote your progress and joy in the faith, so that as Christians, you may have additional reason for glorying about me as the result of my being with you again. Only let the lives you live be worthy of the good news of the Christ, in order that whether I come and see you, or being absent only hear of you, I may know that you are standing fast in one spirit and with one mind, fighting shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the good news. Never for a moment quail before your antagonists. Don't go ahead and let your knees shake, and don't go and give up on what you're involved with. Your fearlessness will be to them a sure token of impending destruction, but to you it will be a sure token of your salvation. A token coming from God, for you have had the privilege granted you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf, maintaining, as you do, the same kind of conflict that you once saw in me, and which you still hear that I am engaged in. And so here the Apostle Paul, arrested in jail, still encouraging the Christians, brethren, to maintain that frame of mind, that happiness, that resolve, that stand, so that they would be able to withstand the attacks of the antagonists that they themselves were faced with. Over here in Proverbs chapter 23 or 25, as we close out here, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 23. The north wind drives away rain, so does an angry countenance and a backbiting tongue. We want to drive away people, brethren, which is the contradistinction of what God wants us to be doing, then do the opposite of what we've been talking about here today. The fact of it is, brethren, it's incumbent upon all of us as Christians that regardless of our circumstances, that we do the best we can to keep it in perspective so that we don't allow ourselves to allow things around us to take us out in areas that would be counterproductive or misrepresenting. Very, very important, brethren. And part of what underscores that and what would make it easier for all of us to be able to do and to achieve would be very simply to maintain a happy frame of mind. If we can maintain a happy frame of mind, negativism will have a far harder time in penetrating our outlooks, and hopefully, in the long term, we'll have a better chance of succeeding in a more positive Christian way, glorifying God in our relationships, glorifying God in our activities, in our actions, and all the things that make us up to what we are in representing Christ as we live our lives. So learn to do that, brethren. Learn to try to build on some of these premises, because you can't go wrong being happy.